Shall we turn to the first epistle of Timothy? And we're going to read in the first 11 verses, as I mentioned on Wednesday evening, having done a certain amount of the book of Proverbs, which was our intention over the summer months. Now that the winter has officially come, then we turn now to look at this book, which we did intend to turn to at this time. First Timothy, and we're going to read together the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Saviour and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. May God bless those words to us. This morning, as we come to begin our sermons in this first epistle to Timothy, I want us to do what we normally do under such circumstances and start off with something of a general introduction to what this particular part of the Word of God has to say to us. 1 Timothy, of course, as it's usually called, is one of the three epistles of the Word of God that is generally referred to under the broad heading of the pastoral epistles. The other two being 2 Timothy, which flows on from this first epistle in our English Bibles, and then also the epistle of Paul to Titus, which follows on from that again. The reason why these three epistles are referred to as the pastoral epistles is because they take up and deal with so many issues and questions that would arise within the churches of Christ and which would come under the broad heading of pastoral issues. And also, of course, because they very much deal with the pastoral office itself, that is, the office of the ministry within the Church of Christ, the place and the calling and the behavior and the conduct of elders and deacons, and indeed many positions that the Lord has given to each and every one of us to occupy within his churches. So in a word, when you're thinking in terms of the pastoral epistles of 1 and 2 Timothy and the epistle to Titus, you are thinking in terms of epistles which are very much church orientated. The Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, takes on and writes these things to Timothy and then to Titus. But they are not personal letters. It's not as though the Apostle Paul, as an older Christian, decided to take up and to write these letters to younger Christians. But they are words that are given for the churches of Christ for all generations, for as long as the church shall be in this world, both for our good and for our guidance for that period of time that the Lord has allocated to us. So then you mark that down, first of all, that the pastoral epistles, very much pastoral in the sense that they do deal with issues within the churches of Christ and are meant to deal with issues that would arise within the churches of Christ. Now, if you wanted a title text for the pastoral epistles, and especially this first epistle to Timothy, then you wouldn't do any better than beginning to look at that second chapter and those verses 14 and 15, chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. These things write I unto thee, says the apostle, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now let's read that again. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. The Apostle Paul has already told Timothy many, many things. If you want a time for this first epistle, then it's when Paul has been released from his first imprisonment. Paul was in prison for the cause of the gospel, of course, and from that imprisonment, he has written epistles like Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians, Philemon, but then he was released. And during that release or during that time when Timothy visited him in prison, then the Apostle Paul told Timothy many things, told him many things concerning the churches, and told him many things concerning this particular church at Ephesus, where Timothy now is. But now Paul, you see, has left Timothy in Ephesus, and he has gone away into the region of Macedonia. But he says he has gone into Macedonia with the intention of coming back to Ephesus once again. Coming back, in fact, shortly. But he says, if I don't get back shortly, if I tarry long, he says, if I'm held up, then these things, he says, have I written unto you so that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Now, he doesn't mean Timothy personally. He means the whole of the church. And so says the Apostle Paul, in the first place, I have told you many things concerning the behavior and the belief of the churches of Jesus Christ. But he says, in case I don't get to you shortly again, then I have committed to writing these things so that you might know how to behave yourself in the house of God, the church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. So the epistle to Timothy, my friends, is written as a guide for the churches of Jesus Christ, not just in Timothy's day, but the churches of Jesus Christ for as long as they will be in this world, as I've said, how we ought to behave ourselves in the church of Christ, what we ought to believe, the principles, the practice, the precepts, all of the things that we are to know for our well-being in the churches of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, took and committed to writing those things that he sends, first of all, to his young son in the faith, Timothy. So we're to bear that in mind. Always remember this, my friends, that all the promises of the Word of God we're to embrace, and we're to embrace fully to our souls. And as you move through these pastoral epistles, you see that there are many promises, great and precious promises. For example, there is one God. There is one God. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. You see, there are many precious words, precious promises. And we're never to lose out on one promise or one part of any promise of the Word of God to our souls. But by the same token, we are not to lose out on one precept or one principle of the Word of God to our souls either. And so when this part of the Word of God says that thou mightest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, these things that are given to us in these pastoral epistles is for our right believing and our right behavior within the churches of Jesus Christ. That's why the epistles were given. That's why the Holy Spirit of God took up the Apostle Paul to set these things down in writing for us. They are for the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of the truth, as he says. Now, another thing. You think of the order, the way the epistles are laid out, this first epistle especially. Very, very interesting, my friends, because you'll know this, I'm sure, if you read through the epistles of the Word of God, the letters of the Word of God, then you'll see for the most part they are laid out in a very orderly fashion. You know the epistles of Paul that we've considered already, how they divide up usually into two great big categories, that which is doctrinal and then that which is practical. In other words, first of all, he tells us the things concerning our faith, the truth of the faith, and then he gives us the practical application of that. And then if you take that practical section, you'll see how that's divided up so readily and so easily. For example, the epistle to the Ephesians, which was written itself about 5 or 6 years before this 1 Timothy. You remember in that practical section, and I know it as preaching through it and looking for sermon headings or series and so forth, you get all of those sermons or all of those words with regards to the unity of the Spirit, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Then you get things like the old walk and the new walk, the old man and the new man, the old habits and the new habits. Then you get things like darkness and light contrasted, and you get foolishness and wisdom contrasted. Then you get all the domestic words about wives and husbands and children and parents. Then you get all the Christian warfare and the armor of God. You see how everything's sort of a way in boxes. But you see, the pastoral epistles aren't like that. You get indeed the Lord's apostle, and he does deal with many things, and he deals with them in a drawn out and a detailed fashion. But then he does this. He keeps coming back to those things, a wee bit here and a wee bit there, as he goes along through the epistle, and you get the things cropping up in what you would call the most unexpected places. You see, there's a lesson in that one. Because in the churches of Christ, and our life in the churches of Christ, are our own individual lives in the faith. They don't go in a straight line, do they? Indeed, they don't. And you very often find, my friends, that we can get it into our mind in some way or another that if we just come to see one truth once, or read one truth once, or hear one sermon and one truth once, then that's it settled. You see, the Christian life doesn't go on in a kind of catechizing where you learn a thing and then you tick it off like an MOT test on your motor, right? That's the brakes done and the windscreen wipers, and that's it settled. See, I've done an in-depth study on that particular doctrine. I've read a book on that particular truth. I've attended a conference with 16 speakers on that particular subject. I don't need to think about it anymore. The Christian life isn't like that. And continuously, my friends, we need the same old truths coming up in our hearts and minds, and sometimes in the most unexpected places. The Church of Christ itself goes on. New people, by the grace of God, come into the Church of Christ. Men and women and young people are born of the Spirit of God. And so you have that position where you have these new people and old people, so that you can't simply just say, right, we dealt with that 1 year ago, 2 years ago, we don't have to bother with it again. But you see, that's exactly what the pastoral epistles in their very order teach us about. That continuously as new situations arise, not only amongst us, but within us individually, then those truths which we might have thought to be old truths have to become new truths to our hearts and our minds. My friends, we all hear words out of the Word of God, for example, about bereavement. But it's when bereavement hits your heart and your mind, then that truth that we thought we had heard all about has to be approached and needs to be approached in an entirely different way. There comes the joyous occasion of marriage or children coming into our lives. There comes the business of old age and illness and changes of circumstances which leave us in an entirely different position than we were in 5 or 10 or 15 years ago. And what we need on those occasions, my friends, is the Word of God coming freshly to our souls. In other words, the Christian life is not a plateau. It's not a straight line. It is a series of hills and mountains and valleys. And what we have to do is we have to come into an experience with regards to all the various emotions and involvements, very, very often with regards to the reaffirmation of the faith to our hearts and to our minds. so that the things most surely believed amongst us when we believe must come before us time and time and time again. And so, when the Lord's apostle, by the Spirit of God, takes up to write these epistles with regards to our behavior and our believing in the churches of Jesus Christ, you see, the very order, which is a strange kind of order in a sense, is a very reflection of what our lives are like in the churches collectively, in our lives individually. We never come to the point where we can make any part of the Word of God to be redundant to us simply because we've come to know it. Because we're always going to need that truth brought in here and there throughout our lives for as long as we live. With regards to that last element, I mentioned the reaffirmation of the faith to our hearts and our souls in a very real sense, my friends. That's what these pastoral epistles, that's what 1 Timothy is really dealing with. As I say, there are many questions, many issues. Pastoral office, the business of worship, eldership, directives to young men and young women and older men and older women. You read through the epistles and you'll see how many areas of the Christian life are dealt with. Many, many issues and many, many questions. But you see, the great question really, now burn this into your heart, the great question is the question of sound doctrine, sound teaching, sound truth, that the churches of Jesus Christ and those who constitute the churches of Jesus Christ must have there in their hearts and must have in their souls. Now have a look at verse 3 of chapter 1 that we read from this morning, which is really what you would call the beginning of the epistle proper. As I sought thee to abide still at Ephesus, says Paul, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That they teach no other doctrine. Very simply, there were those that were coming around the church at Ephesus, and they were looking for inroads and inlets, and what they were bringing with them was doctrine other than the doctrine of God and Jesus Christ the Savior. And he says, for that very reason I have left you there in Ephesus with this charge, that you go and you charge those indeed that they teach no other doctrine. Now if you turn over for a minute to chapter 4, and just a few verses there to press home that word or that theme. Chapter 4 and verse 6. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. Verse 11. These things command and teach. Verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And so, my friends, the whole issue, you see, is the issue of sound doctrine, of wholesome doctrine. You see how that eliminates the idea that it doesn't really matter what a person believes so long as a person is sincere in what they believe, and especially so long as they have a measure of love in expressing what they believe. Doesn't really matter. Well, obviously it does matter. And it matters so much, my friends, that the Holy Spirit of God thought it fit to set down and leave on record for us three whole books of the Word of God, which has the issue of sound doctrine to be the underlying theme and message of those books. The Bible isn't a very big book, when all's said and done. New Testament's the smaller part of the whole of the Bible. And yet out of that relatively small book, my friends, the Holy Spirit of God takes three sections of that book to concentrate on the issue of sound doctrine. What the churches and what any of us believe and how we behave, that's no small matter in the eyes of the God with whom we have to do. Not the one without the other, of course. Not the believing without the behaving, or not the behaving without the believing, but both things running together and coming together. And of course, that's where you get the old chestnut, is it not? That life is more important than doctrine. And of course, the idea too that where there is doctrine, which only means teaching about God and teaching about the things of God, but where there is that, then there's always that difficulty or always that question of losing out on life and liveliness. But not sound doctrine, surely. Sound simply means healthy. It means health-giving. And so when the Lord's apostle says, indeed, that the issue is health-giving doctrine, he's speaking about those teachings of the Word of God that we're to know and have in our hearts and our minds so that they result in healthy living before the Lord our God. Healthy believing must lead to healthy living. And where there is no healthy living, then it hasn't been healthy believing or healthy doctrine, if you like, that's been taken on. But I'm writing these things, says the apostle, in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And if we are going to live before God and behave before God in a way that is well-pleasing in his sight, now isn't this obvious? We must do it in the way that he directs. Isn't that the case? If we ask our children or tell our children to do a certain thing, then when they do that certain thing in the way that we have directed, then we're well-pleased. Not when they do a dozen and other things, which are more energy consuming and everything else, but not what we told them to do. It's when our children do what we tell them to do, then we're well pleased with their behavior. They have heard the word that we have spoken to them, they have accepted it, and they have put it into practice. Well, he says, these things have I written. I've told you about them already. I've left you there in Ephesus in order that you might charge the people that these things are done. Now he says, to confirm it, third time over. Now he says, I'm writing it to you. I'm putting it down in writing for you in order that you might know how you ought to behave yourself in the church of God, the house of God, the pillar and ground of truth. Now, let me emphasize that, because there's something, you see, even in the very introductory words, it's to drive home that lesson to us. Now, have a look at the opening verse. Paul, it says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You don't need to go any further than those very opening words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God. And again, my friends, when it comes to reading the letters of the Word of God, or reading any letter, you always have to give attention and due heed to the way that the writer of the letter addresses himself, or designates himself, or describes himself. Isn't that the case with normal letters? You get those official letters, and dear sir, very often can sound very ominous, or you get one very personalized. And you see, with the Word of God, that's exactly the case. And right at the outset, don't you see what the apostle is doing by the Holy Spirit of God? He's stamping his authority, his apostolic authority. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. And you see, it's not a personal letter. It's written to Timothy, of course, but it's not a personal letter in that sense. My friends, it's an authoritative letter. It's as from the Lord God in heaven at the hand of an apostle whom he reared up, and it's with all the commandment of God behind that apostleship and behind the writing. You see, when all's said and done, my friends, why Paul stamps that authority on the letter is on account of the underlying theme. It is false teaching. It is heresy. It is erroneous views. And the Word of God makes it clear, and even if we don't see it at times, that those are very, very serious things and they have to be dealt with. And he's going to deal with them. But he's not going to deal with them in a sense that he's just a man giving his opinion as against the opinions of other men. No, no. He takes up that arrangement which God has given for the good order of his church, namely that it is by apostles and prophets that the church of Christ is built on that foundation, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now that's God arrangement. If that's a problem of faith to some people, then it's a problem of faith. But what it simply means is that all the Word of God at the hands of all the apostles and all the prophets and Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone, that's the foundation on which the Church of Christ is built. And so he takes up and right at the outset, my friends, he stamps his authority. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Of course, a very humbling thing. That what the Lord's apostle is doing, very simply, he's bowing his neck in obedience to the God who commanded him to do that which he has to do. False teaching, erroneous teaching, deviations from the faith, variations of the gospel. These aren't small things. You know, the Word of God makes it painfully clear that they are not small things. You know, one of the most challenging words that our Savior ever spoke. Maybe we're heading up to them in our day. Who knows? Do you remember when the Lord said once, "When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth?" Tremendously challenging word that. When the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith in the earth? Now, we can graciously answer that and say, yes. Yes, of course, he will find the faith in the earth. Because he himself, by his grace, has already ordained that the faith shall be on the earth. But the question is meant to challenge our hearts as to whether or not we'll be part of the faith that he does find when he returns to the earth again. And it's no small issue. And the issue that is being dealt with is an issue, of course, that is ever calculated to destroy the Church of Christ and to bring it down. And it's for that precise reason, my friends, that the Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, stamps his authority and will have it known that what he does by the commandment of God in heaven above. And it's gracious, because as he himself places himself under that commandment that God has given to him, so the implication is clear, that each and every one of us is to be under the commandment of God to our hearts and our souls. Remember that couthy old poet of a bygone day? The heathen in his darkness bows down to wood and stone. He don't obey no orders except they be his own. See, that's what the heathen's like. But, you remember, that the Christian, really, is the very opposite to that. And the great characteristic of a Christian man or a Christian woman is that they consider themselves to be under orders. Paul's under orders, my friends. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the orders, by the commandment of God. The serious issue that's being dealt with, and so he takes up that position and expresses it so that all might know that it is indeed a serious issue. And for us, my friend, then we're to be acquainted, you see, with sound doctrine, with wholesome doctrine, with healthy teaching, with what the Word of God says, so that we might be able to take that word, apply it to our own heart, that it might direct us, and indeed that it might enable us to denounce those things that are not of the Lord. As we sang in that opening hymn, "With a scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed, by schism rent asunder, by heresies distressed." Isn't that the ongoing life of the church, as you might say? And remember what schism is. Schism is departure from the truth. so that it is the person or the people who depart from the truth who are the schismatics in the eyes of the Word of God. And what we need then is all of those things, and God commands us to know those things and to use those things. Now, something else that we shouldn't miss in those few opening words with regards to that, and it's those two great titles, really, that the apostle by the Spirit of God uses, one for God our Father and one for Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And we'll come back to that in a minute or two, my friends. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our hope. And aren't they two magnificent titles? But you see, for the moment, you see why the Lord's apostle takes those two titles and applies them. In a very, very real sense, he applies them right at the beginning of the letter. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our hope. Now, why is he doing that? Well, obviously, because apart from God, there is no salvation. And apart from Christ, there is no hope. Not for you, nor I, nor for any man or woman or young person or child on the face of this earth of ours. God is our Savior and our only Savior. Christ is our hope and our only hope. When he uses those titles, he's getting right to the heart of the matter and the theme and the issue and the question that he's going to deal with in a dozen and one ways in the epistles, that all heresy and all erroneous teaching ultimately erode the truth of God our Savior and Christ our hope. And you see, my friends, now don't take this light, you see. You see that when heresy gets its way into the church, when erroneous views get their way into the church, the things that are attacked is the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ the Savior and the hope of eternal life in Christ alone and Christ only to our souls. Another old hymn, men scorn thy sacred name and wolves devour thy fold. By many deeds of shame we learn that love grows cold. You see, the issue is our souls. The issue is our salvation. The issue is our hope. And you see, when heresy begins its work, my friends, it begins to gnaw at the vitals. The vitals of the saviorhood of God for us and the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, the Savior. And so, really, the gospel, the truth, has to be constantly defined and defended very often, my friends. We can't get away from that. No desire whatever to be controversial for the sake of being controversial. But my friends, let the true gospel, the sound doctrine of the Word of God, be attacked and eroded, and eventually what is lost is the salvation in God our Savior and the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He takes so many things and presses them right up at the beginning. He's speaking about our behavior in the church. Our behavior in the church, which is going to be set out before us under the terms of what God has to say to us. This God, God who is our Savior, and Jesus Christ who is our hope. And what he's saying by the commandment of God as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, very simply. It's built upon the Word of God, the whole Word of God. And it's that Word of God then that we have to have to our hearts and to our minds. Now finally then, just to take up, if you like, take an intake of spiritual breath with regards to those two titles or those two designations. God our Savior, says Paul, and Christ Jesus our hope. Now, in a sense, it's It's almost a unique kind of title. It's used in other places, of course. You remember one of the first to strike the note was that dear young girl, Mary, when she was told that she was to be the mother of the Lord. And you remember how she sings out in that Magnificat, as it's called, that her soul, my soul, she says, hath rejoiced in God my Savior. That's tremendous. You see, sometimes we get a wee bit familiar with Jesus. Now, in a sense, we're permitted to do that. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And you get the Word of God using those two titles in those two opposite ways, so that there are those times indeed where we start off by saying, the Lord Jesus Christ. And other times we're permitted to say, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You know how a designation can make a lot of difference. Jesus, of course, is the personal name. Christ is the official office. And you know, we can know somebody that's called George or Edward or William, as the case might be. It makes a whole lot of difference when they're suddenly King George or King Edward or King William. Well, when the Word of God speaks about Jesus, speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ indeed, but in that personal name and in that way that we can know him in that personal way. And then, of course, it does speak about him as our Lord Jesus Christ, but whichever way. There's always that within our hearts sometimes that we think of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so we're able to pin our hearts and our minds, rightly so, on the man Christ Jesus, who came into this world and died on the cross to be our Savior. Now, don't ever lose that. But also, don't ever lose, my friends, what the Word of God says, that God is our Savior. And that, in that sense, the whole initiative of our salvation lay in the Godhood of God from all eternity. You get all those lovely scriptures, when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly, because God commended his love towards us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. When the Lord's apostle takes up and speaks about God our Savior, then he wants to press into our hearts and our souls the preciousness and the uniqueness of the salvation that has to be defended in the sound doctrine that's to be held in the churches of Christ against all error and all heresy that will ever raise its head. You see something else, my friend. If you're unconverted, my friend, you're going to save yourself in some ridiculous manner. You see, there's only one way to be saved, and that is through God and by God. There is only one Savior, and that is God himself. God himself. You see, the point, of course, in that title too, in writing to Ephesus. At that point, the Emperor Nero in Ephesus was a Roman colony. The Emperor Nero was claiming to himself deity, that he was the Savior of the great Roman Empire. As says the Apostle, no, there's only one Savior, and that is God. You see, people have put their trust in 1,001 Saviors for their souls. You see, if you're unconverted, my friend, if you think at all about the salvation of your never-dying soul, if you give 1 minute of consideration to the fact that you are going to hell unless you believe in what God says in his word in the gospel, if you think of salvation, you think in terms of being your own Savior. In some way or other, you'll work out your own salvation to your own satisfaction. When the Word of God spells it out clearly that there is only one Savior who is God, it is spelling out clearly that there is only one salvation, and that is in God and in God alone. And it's God, my friends, who took and put into operation everything that would bring salvation to our souls forever and forevermore. God, our Savior, he says. And God himself undertook, with regards to the whole purchase price, with regards to everything that was necessary to redeem us to himself. And then in total harmony with that, of course, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, often the Word of God speaks about that. That same apostle, you remember when he was taken to Rome in chains. And of course, they thought that was a terrible thing. Well, he says, never mind. He says, it is for the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. That's a title that he's giving to Christ. He's not just talking about Israel's hope in some kind of an abstract way. He's saying the one who is the hope of Israel and the one who is the hope of any man or any woman or any person, it's Christ, in fact, he says, it's for him that I am bound with this chain. When he speaks there about Christ, our hope, my friends, he's speaking in the same manner of speaking. He's not just saying that we have a hope because of Christ. He's saying Christ is our hope. You know how the Bible speaks about Christ being made everything to us, redemption and righteousness and sanctification. Well, he is our hope. And our hope, of course, being in Christ is in heaven because Christ is in heaven. And it's that, you see, not a bold thing, not a bare thing, this sound doctrine. This sound doctrine, this wholesome doctrine that's to be defined and defended, my friends, it's all got to do ultimately with God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. And let that sound doctrine be attacked, and my friends, we take away from our hearts and our souls that saviorhood of God and that hope that we have in Christ our Lord. Can I just say this to finish? You see, my friends, how it's very much appropriation there. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that says, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Our Savior, our hope. And it always boils down to that. There's no good thinking in terms of God as being a Savior unless he's your Savior. And there's no point in thinking in terms of Christ being a hope unless he is your hope. And all of those things come through believing what the teaching of God's Word says concerning God the Savior and Jesus Christ, the only hope of eternal life. And you heed it, because the issue, my friends, God has ordained it to be so, but the issue is whether or not we believe what he says about all things and everything as he says them in the course of his word that he has given to us forever and ever. God is gracious in that God has spoken. God, my friends, in heaven above, has spoken to men on earth. He has told us how to come to him, how to please him, how to live in accordance with his will, how to enjoy him forever and ever. And when God has undertaken to do that, then by the grace of God, let's undertake to do what he tells us to do in what he speaks. So, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And when we take that and branch out from that concerning all of those things concerning God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope, then indeed we are standing on wholesome truth that will keep us and hold us right to the end.